Well, I would encourage you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. As you're turning there, I want to thank you for your welcome and assure you of our continued prayers for you and greetings from Grand Rapids. And this morning, I want to speak to you about childlike faith. And this evening, taking that a step further in Colossians chapter 1, to a grounded and settled faith, or a firm and established faith. And so we begin this morning in Luke chapter 18, just three verses to consider, reading from verse 15. Luke chapter 18, verse 15. Hear the word of God. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Let's pray. Great God of heaven and of earth, we come to you in complete dependence. Lord, we pray that you will fulfill all your promises, that you will meet with us this morning as we consider your life-giving word. Lord, change us where we need to be changed. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Work in our hearts to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by talking to you children. It's so good to see so many of you here this morning. And I have some homework for you. And it's three questions I want you to think about, and I want your parents to ask you over lunch. Here's the first question. Is Jesus just for grown-ups? Is Jesus just for the adults? Second question. From this passage that we're going to look at this morning, how does Jesus feel about children like you? How does Jesus feel about children like you? And third question. What does Jesus tell children like you to do? So those are your three questions. Is Jesus just for grown-ups? How does Jesus feel about children? And what does he tell children like you to do? Because we're told here in this passage, he tells all of us, including you, that we need to believe in him. We need to come to him, and nothing at all should stop you from doing that. What we have here in the Bible is the most amazing rescue story ever. And even you as a child and every one of us can be a part of it. And so we're looking at Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. And it's an event that is paralleled in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 19 and the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. Obviously important. And so we want to see from these three verses what we can learn together. And it's a passage that sometimes can make Reformed Baptists like us sit uncomfortably in our chairs. We're talking about young children here. And on quite a few occasions, I've been accused of viewing my offspring, my three children, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, as young vipers, or some people modernize that to vipers in diapers. Now that's tongue-in-cheek, but what it does is it shows a distinction between ourselves as Baptists and many churches around us who look at their children very differently. They read things into passages like this, and we love our Presbyterian brothers and sisters who we believe, from Scripture, baptize infants incorrectly and sometimes dangerously. But let's not fall into the other ditch here. We want to avoid that at all costs. Listen, on the one hand, we know that our children are incredibly blessed if they are brought up in a Christian home. They have privileges. They hear the gospel proclaimed. God often uses this to their salvation. He did with me. I'm sure he did with many of you. But we do need to be careful. I've seen the bad side of presumption, assuming too much about children, not challenging them about their sin. And we want to avoid presumption or giving people wrong assurance at all costs. But we can go too far. I've seen examples in Baptist churches where a child comes to their parents and says, "Mom, Dad, I've become a Christian." And the response is sometimes, "Well, we'll see." And that's not right either. It's not healthy. We need a right view of our children. We need a right view of the Christian life. And that's what we're going to discover in our three verses this morning. Look at the text. And it's, as we begin, it's important to understand that the Bible is not a bucket full of stories that we reach in and we pick one out each week to look at. Often we read the Bible like that, one short story at a time. We shouldn't treat it like that because it's a developing narrative, a developing storyline, a building argument, an account of redemption history, where the whole Bible is tracing the glorious plan of God in what someone has put in four R's, to rescue and redeem a ruined race. That's what the Bible is all about. And each of the four Gospels take a slightly different approach to recording the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. And Luke, in particular, was written to strengthen the faith of all believers, opening the doors to all believers, and also to answer the attacks of unbelievers. That was his intention. As we know, the writer of this gospel account, Luke, he was a doctor. He was a close associate of Paul, but he wasn't a disciple, not one of the 12, not even a Jew, a Gentile. He's an outsider. Luke wanted to show that the place of the Gentile Christian in God's kingdom is based on the teaching of Jesus. He wanted to convince Theophilus, if you look back at chapter 1, who this was addressed to, and then more broadly in general, the Greeks, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. He's commending the preaching of the gospel to everyone. He's saying, "Come, everybody, this message is for you, whoever you are, male, female, Jew, Gentile, somebody, nobody." And this morning in our verses, young or old. But you have to come. Luke has grouped a series of incidents together that give us insight into the kingship of Jesus. And what we see is that entering this kingdom requires you to be childlike. Not childish, childlike. That you must depend on God and not on yourself. And it involves sacrifice. And above all, we see that we have to have the attitude that we see in the parable of the tax collector, which happened just before our passage, who, in a sense, came like a child. Not like that proud Pharisee who thought he was so mature. No, we need to come to God humbly. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." We need your righteousness, not my righteousness. I don't have any righteousness. So these aren't independent stories. This is building. And therefore, it's no accident that Luke places just these three verses here to follow up on that message of the previous parable, which give us a shocking reversal of common expectations. Widows and judges, then the Pharisee and the tax collector. Countercultural lessons from Jesus. And he's doing it again here. Jesus has taught that it was necessary to be humble before God. And in these verses, he compares that humility to childlikeness. We'll see why that is against the grain in a moment. But to set the scene, Mark, in his account in Mark chapter 10, verse 10, says that Jesus was in a house with his disciples in the region of Judea. I don't know why I've always pictured this scene outside, but it isn't. They're in a house. So let's have a look at what God's word says back in the account in Luke. Now, our first of three points is this. In verse 15, don't have the wrong attitude to children. Don't have the wrong attitude to children. Verse 15, now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now, that naturally splits into three parts, and so we'll take just a moment on each part. So it firstly says that people, in other versions, were also bringing infants to Jesus. And this is the source of the unrest. Infants, children, young children is the usual translation in the Matthew passage, are being brought to Jesus. Who better to bring them to? And what I find so interesting is the generic word used there, people. Here they have they in the English Standard Version, but in other translations, the point is that it's not specifically parents. In verse 15, when referring to those who are bringing the children, that's not the word in the Greek. And that's important because right away we address the objection that some might have when they look at this passage. You might be tempted to think that since you don't have children of your own or young children anymore, you might think, well, our time has passed. We've already done our part. Well, this is that it might not be relevant to you, but that's simply not the case. Now, it may have been parents, but Luke is not specific. It's not like they handed out a questionnaire to find out what the relationships were. Nevertheless, Jesus, of course, didn't have children of his own. And we look at how he is with them, even though they aren't his biologically. And the point is that all of us have a role. All of us are responsible as a church family for our children. And in whatever circles you move, where children are. So as we proceed this morning, when I say something like your children or something like that, please hear that broad application. Of course, I'm talking to parents who have a primary role here, but not an exclusive one. I remember an elderly gentleman in England whose children were long gone, if he ever had them. But he would go and play the piano at the children's group and give out quizzes and Bible studies to the children as they were going home. I know a lady from our village that we came from in England who every time she sees our children, hands them a book to read and then asks them about it afterwards when we next visit. I know a minister who on numerous occasions evidently values the children. He gets down to their level. He asks them what they're reading. He asks them if they're saved. He asks them if they are following fully, like Caleb. And we do well to follow the example of these people. Because children, believing or unbelieving, are important and should be brought to the Lord while they are young. If we can say it, while they have soft hearts. Now I'll develop that and explain what I mean there before sin can further spoil or harden them. And it raises challenges for us, raises questions for you. Are you bringing your children to Christ? Are you teaching your children or the children you have contact with about the one and only Savior? The only way? Do you pray with them? Do you pray for them? Do you open and explain the Bible to them? Do you live out a good witness in front of them? Have you compelled them and encouraged them to see their sin and to seek the only Savior in Jesus Christ as the antidote to that sin? These are important things to do. No, that's not strong enough. We'll see later that Jesus commands the disciples to allow this. He's anything but indifferent. We have the phrase there, were bringing or were also bringing in verse 15, implies that this is a regular occurrence in the ministry of Jesus, not a one-time event. We see how children appear again and again in Scripture. And it's pertinent to pause here just for a moment and give a word about children. These are ones that are small enough for Jesus to take up in his arms. You see, they were thought of as very incidental in that society, statusless even. You're probably aware that at this time, this nation was a patriarchal society. Men ruled the roost, women a secondary, a distant second, and children are way below that. No social status, and in most ancient cultures, children are seen as a burden until they're physically strong enough to contribute to the family. Now that's important as we progress. Look at what it says in verse 15, to have him touch them, or that he might touch them. And it's a traditional manner of blessing children in Israel. We see it when they're passing on blessing from one generation to the next. And we can see it in the Jewish law, the Talmud, where the custom is that Jews would bring their children to the rabbis, to the teachers, to lay hands on and bless. They seek out spiritual leaders or teachers. And maybe it's because child mortality rates were high. Maybe that's in their minds. But the point here is that this is normal. What happens here with Jesus is not unusual. Jesus is being recognized as a teacher, and therefore it's unsurprising that children were being brought to him regularly to have him bless them. But here comes the problem. This is what it says. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. Rebuked. Other versions have sternly ordered. If you look at the original language, some scholars say that it could even mean scolded. The people think that it's a good idea to bring them to Jesus, but evidently the disciples don't. And it's the people bringing the children that are scolded, not the children themselves. And it's not the first time these disciples have tried to send people away. Remember that hungry crowd in Matthew chapter 14? What did Jesus do? He fed them. Remember that woman who wanted healing for her daughter in Matthew 15? What did Jesus do? He healed her. You see, we need to be Christ-like and develop this compassion for the weak and vulnerable, and not burdens. Now, the passage doesn't explicitly explain why the disciples rebuked and sent these people away. But I think we can guess without making too much of a leap into the dark. In all likelihood, the disciples, acting as bodyguards, thought it was a distraction from more important things that Jesus had to do. It's an interruption, isn't it? Given the crowds that followed Jesus, it's understandable that welcoming children could be quite time-consuming. Hardly had a moment to himself. Maybe they're just trying to get Jesus away for a rest or to deal with people who are really important. You know, like grown-ups. It's also revealing, isn't it, that the disciples feel that some people are worthy to approach and some are not. And humanly speaking, we can understand what's going on. They likely meant well. They had Jesus' well-being at heart. He's just too busy healing the sick and counseling the brokenhearted and preaching to the people to be bothered with little children. It's trivial. They're too young to believe in him anyway, right? And therefore, perhaps a waste of time, and his time is precious. Maybe they think they're doing Jesus a favor. But it seems that the disciples forgot very quickly the importance Christ Jesus placed on children's ministry. Because this wasn't new. Jesus had just taught them of his concern for children. Back in Mark chapter 9, verse 36 onwards, he says, "And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" And we jump to verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones," listen to this, who believe in me, to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Couldn't be any clearer. Jesus loves and cares for little children. He commanded his disciples to receive them like himself. And in verse 42, he stated that little ones like these can believe in him. He warned whoever causes these little ones to stumble would be punished. Before we get too hard on the disciples, we need to look at our own hearts. We have to be careful with our own attitudes. Maybe we're more like the disciples than we care to admit sometimes. They were extremely busy. Mark tells us that some days they didn't even have enough time to eat. But there is never a good reason to keep children away from Jesus. Never. He's never too burdened. He's never too busy for them. And by the way, he's never too busy for anyone. They're important, they're valuable, they are capable of believing. That's our first point. Don't have the wrong attitude to children, verse 15. Now our second point, verse 16. Do have the right attitude to children. Verse 16, but Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Again, it falls into three natural parts. But Jesus called the children to him. Picture it in your mind's eye. Maybe we can imagine those people reluctantly trudging away with their children, being shepherded off out of the house, away from the door. Come on, off you go. And then Jesus steps in and again goes against normal expectations. As someone has said, the disciples thought that Jesus needed protection from bothersome children. Jesus disagrees, but what Jesus points out is that the children needed protection from bumbling adults. When Christ saw what they were doing, he responded immediately. He doesn't overlook them. And Mark's gospel is the account where it records Jesus' feelings, strong emotions on this. Mark 10 verse 14, that this made Jesus indignant, angry because this was unfair, or other versions, much or greatly displeased. And he rebuked the disciples for hindering the children from coming to him. He was angry at their actions. It contradicts his ministry. He came into the world to save sinners. Do you see any demographical restrictions there? Any age group. He didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and give his life as a ransom for many. Any demographical restrictions there? No. The disciples were preventing him from doing the very thing he came to do. They were the hindrance. You see, no one should ever think of children as unimportant. It's not Christ-like. He wouldn't tolerate this attitude among his disciples, and he doesn't tolerate it among Christ's followers today. Children matter to Jesus, and therefore should matter to us. He reacts emphatically. Children are as important as adults. It's so interesting how Jesus takes marginalized people as examples so often. Those who in some sense are not valued in society, and he gives them dignity. He puts the balance right. He has no fear going against social norms or challenging the status quo or normal operating procedure. We find Jesus as loving and approachable. Children come to him. He took time with them. So many examples we find when he's with those large groups of people and he fed them. 5,000 men at one time, 4,000 on another day. He also fed the children. There's a young boy who gave him the fish and bread in the first place. Matthew 18, he calls a little child to him, as we saw. He has him stand among the disciples. We know that account in Matthew 21, where Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and he was surrounded by children who were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And later when Jesus is looking out over that city in Matthew 23, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And he calls the children to him back in Luke. And he said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." He's rebuking those who tried to send them away. And we can't quite see it in the English language, but that word "let" is an imperative. It's a command from Jesus. As is the "do" in the same sentence. Do not hinder them. Language experts tell us that this "do not hinder" in the original language means to stop and act in process. You can see they're literally walking away and Jesus stops this as it's happening. He steps in. You can imagine the scene, these two commands, what you should be doing and what you should not be doing. You're commanded positively to let them come to me, to allow them through. No gatekeepers. You're commanded then not to hinder them. No hurdles in between. Displeases Jesus very much when we stand in the way. Suffer. Permit the little children to come to me. In Mark it says, by no means stop them. And the original language there is what we call an emphatic negative. Absolutely not. Don't even think about it, is what it means. We too need to let our precious children come to him. We too should put no obstacles in their path. We can say it more positively and encouragingly. You need to lead your children to Christ when they're young. You need to do family worship. You need to explain in natural circumstances about the truth of the world, the truth of Scripture, the truth of reality. Listen, telling your children Bible stories is wonderful. It's a start. But it needs to lead somewhere. Not just telling them the Bible story, but making the application to the gospel, to them understanding their need of a Savior in the light of a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. It needs to become personal. There is no exclusion clause in the Bible. No age limit. You're never too young or too old to come to Jesus to be saved. Many years ago, missionary Robert Moffat learned the importance of not overlooking children. Not many people turned up that night when he was preaching, but he did his duty. He was disheartened, though. But he didn't notice a small boy who was operating the bellows of the organ. And before Moffat was finished, that boy had been saved by God. His name was David Livingston, who grew up to become God's pioneering servant in Africa. Don't agree with everything D.L. Moody said, but listen to what he says about this. It is a masterpiece of the devil to make us believe that children cannot understand Christ. Would Jesus have made a child the standard of faith if he had known that it was not capable of understanding his words? It is far easier for children to love and trust than for grown-up persons, and so we should set Christ before them. Verse 16 tells us that Jesus called these children to him, and he's still calling children to him, just like you children here. Some of the most famous Christians in history were saved when they were very young. Early church father Polycarp was 9. Puritan Matthew Henry was 11. Jonathan Edwards in New England was 7. Puritan in England, Richard Baxter, was 6. Isaac Watts, hymn writer, was 9. Corrie ten Boom in the Second World War was 5. Count Nicholas Zinzendorf, one of the fathers of modern missions, was 4. And it's interesting to see how God works in young people. 19th century Scottish preacher Horatius Bonner approached 253 of his Christian friends and he asked them a simple question. At what age did God save you? Here's what he discovered. 253 friends. Under 20 years of age, 138. Between 20 and 30, 85. Between 30 and 40, 22. Between 40 and 50, 4. Between 50 and 60, 3. Between 60 and 70, 1. Over 70, 0. You see a pattern? Well, I repeated that in my own church. I asked 40 people when God saved them. Here are the results. Under 20 out of 40, 30. Between 20 and 30, 10. Between 30 and 40, 0. 40 and 50, 0. 50 and 60, 0. 60 and 70, 0. Now, we did have one man who was saved recently over the age of 70. Of course, no question, God is not limited by statistics. Our omnipotent God can save anyone at any time. We know that. Every new spiritual life, every repentant sinner who receives grace and miracles straight from heaven. But we do see a demonstrable pattern here, don't we? Maybe it's the same in your experience. And we also read in the Bible that hearts do get hard to the gospel. And so is there an element of age in there as you hear the gospel more and more of your lifetime and reject it again and again? I think so. My friend, there's a real danger here. If you're not a believer, don't just assume that God will give you another opportunity. Something you need to resolve as of first importance. How do we respond as churches? We're not talking about clever marketing strategies. I'm just showing you my church and a church from a Christian brother in another nation and seeing if there are any lessons there. But I think what we can see is that God regularly works in the hearts of children. Now, does that have implications on how you balance or focus your ministries? That's an interesting question, one that must be thought about. But let me just say this to the Sunday school teachers and those in children's groups. Clearly, these are vital years, and the work that you are doing, the truth that you are passing on, the gospel that you are offering is invaluable, precious, important. You've been given a great and weighty responsibility from God. None are too little, none are too young to be brought to Christ. We see here that it's the mind of Christ that little children should be brought to Him. The people in verse 15 are a great example to us because they're bringing their children to Jesus. And the Lord wants us to do everything we can to bring children to Him. They want Him to touch them. But the wonderful truth is that Jesus also wanted to reach down and touch those children. And there's another difference in Mark's gospel. It tells us that He took the children in His arms, put His hands on them and blessed them. And the word blessed there is in the intensive tense. As He so often does, He goes even beyond what was asked of Him. He put them in His arms. He put His hands on them. He took the time to demonstrate His love and grace. The old Bishop of Liverpool said this: "The souls of young children are evidently precious in God's sight. Both here and elsewhere, there is plain proof that Christ cares for them no less than for grown-up people. The souls of young people are capable of receiving grace. They are born in sin, and without grace they cannot be saved. There is nothing, either in the Bible or experience, to make us think that they cannot receive the Holy Ghost and be justified, even from their earliest infancy." Let them come, Jesus says. Why? Well, He gives us the answer, still in verse 16. "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Not these in particular, but such as these. And He shows us, as John Calvin asserts, that included here, it's a broader group, are the little children and those who resemble those little children. Amen. Those who have their nature. And the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven comes up again and again. And on one level, it's so simple and yet complex at another level. And it's the central theme of the preaching of Jesus, and it's got present and future aspects to it. We can be part of that kingdom today when we're saved, and it's within us. it says in other parts. And it's the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all creatures and things. And we have the assurance that we'll be a part of it in the future. We'll inherit that kingdom too. And in eternity, it'll become clearly seen. Huge books have been written on that. But the important thing this morning is that you are a part of it. You are in that kingdom of God. That you are subjects of the King. The message here is that is also that there is a simplicity to entering that kingdom of God. A simplicity of the gospel. He's talking about these children who are capable. He's saying this kingdom belongs to nobodies or perceived nobodies. Over and over again, Jesus showed his disciples that the very ones that the world sees as unimportant, he sees as important. So I ask you, do you feel unimportant in the world's eyes? Well, you can take comfort here. Jesus is going against the grain again, against accepted norms, because surely the kingdom of God belongs to the Pharisees and the priests, right? The important people. No. It belongs to those who do not approach it on the merits of their own status. And the word belongs is in the present tense. It's active. It's indicative. Children, you see, are not the church of tomorrow. They're the church of today. The Bible portrays children as a blessing, not a burden. Valuable. Jesus cares. He spends time with them. He teaches them. And so I simply raise the question which we must be continually asking without conclusion, without agenda, but simply as an application from our text. Here's the question. Have we, as a church, got the balance right? Have you got the balance right as an individual? Do you place enough emphasis, enough effort, enough resources, enough focus on what you provide for our children? And the children in your locality. The salvation of eternal souls has to be our number one priority. It's urgent. It's important. How blessed you are to have Sunday schools and young people's groups and other ministries when you realize what a responsibility you have when you stand up in front of those eternal souls and tell them the truths of the Bible. And if you're involved in that kind of work, thank you. But we should always be thinking, can we do things better? Is the attitude right? Are we giving our best? Because you can easily slip into turning up week after week, organizing things at the last minute. That'll do, attitude. But I want you to see what an important work you are doing if you're involved in that. You need to be encouraged, but you need to be challenged. If you're not involved in that kind of thing, could you be? Can you think of a more important work in the church? Is evangelism, discipleship? Maybe you're restricted in some way. You can commit to praying for the children of your church, of your family. I have people telling me regularly that they pray specifically for my children on specific days of the month, and that encourages me. See, like Jesus, we should invest time in them, be involved with them, show them love in every part of their lives. As somebody once said, children are like wet cement. Whatever falls on them makes an impression. The world is full of hindrances for our children. We need to be the right positive encouragement, not a hindrance to them. Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Listen, we can't save our children in the same way as we can't raise dead bodies to life. The best thing we can do to express our love to our children and to the children of the church and the locality is to lead them, not brainwash them, lead them to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. In their early years, show them their sin, show them the need of a Savior, show them the Savior. Salvation is a miracle of God, an act of God. We know that, but we have seen, we have experienced that God particularly acts when children are young. We put the gospel within arm's reach and we pray earnestly that God would show mercy to these dear ones. You see, if you saw your child in danger, you'd do all that you could to save them. There's all those stories of Herculean efforts of strength that had never been seen before when a child is in danger and the parent tries to help. And I would hope that when the truck was approaching, I would jump in front of it and push my little daughter out of the way, regardless of the personal consequences. All that for mere temporal, mortal life. This is eternal life or eternal death here we're considering. We know that our children are personally going to stand before God. They are responsible and accountable. But my question is, are you willing to do all that you can to strain every sinew, to bring them to Christ? Mysteriously, God uses means. We can testify to that. It's often the people around the child that he uses. So that was our second point. Don't have the wrong attitude to children. Do have the right attitude to children. And finally, do have the right attitude to life in verse 17. Here's the overall lesson. This is where Jesus is taking us. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It's a double negative. If you do not come in this manner, you won't enter at all. One expert says, never, no, never, under any circumstances. And here, he's telling us a condition, a prerequisite for being part of God's kingdom. And he's using this comparison, this illustration. He welcomes the little children to teach those there a lesson. Shockingly, he's telling the people that they've got something to learn from children. Not likely. They learn from us, right? Not here. Jesus is telling the crowd that they need to look to the children to learn something about their relationship with God. Children are the example. Now, they're sinners and in need of a Savior as well, but we have much to learn about the kingdom of God, and children can teach us about that. We see Jesus demonstrate love for the children, but the main message is that a childlike faith is required to enter the kingdom of God. It's application to everyone. This is easy. A child can grasp it. They're a model for salvation, and Jesus is emphatic. The only way to get into heaven is to become like a little child. What does he mean? Well, commentators have different views on this, and many of them look at the qualities which children possess, and we could pick out any number of attributes. It depends on age as well. We can sometimes see that children are completely dependent on parents, and that's how we should be towards God. That could be part of the message. We can see that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are dependent completely on Him, trust completely in Him. Because the kingdom of God is to be received as a gift, not through human effort. It can be entered into only by those who know that they are helpless, know that they have no claim, they can't earn it. It's a free gift. Or maybe we could look at the childlike example of trust. They've not learned to be suspicious yet of what's offered to them. And we need to trust God fully and accept all He gives to us. There's a simplicity in their faith, a wonderful ability to trust and act on that trust. We as adults we've been lied to, we've been manipulated, we've been taken for granted at times. We've learned to doubt and be skeptical. And maybe that's how we need to look at children. There's a list of childlike attributes that commentaries have that we could apply. Children have expectation, they have faith free from doubt, they have awe in things, they are unassuming, they have joy in simple things, they're willing to forgive, they're unpretentious, they're believing, they have an excitement about things. They're not attached to the things of this world sometimes. But what is it referring to? Well, I would argue for humility. It's important in the context all around. It's related to many of those other attributes. The picture of children serves as a metaphor of humility necessary for the entrance into the kingdom of God. They make no claim on God, nothing to boast in, simply depending, like that tax collector, depending on God's mercy alongside repentance and faith. J.C. Ryle again says, their simple faith and dependence on others, their unworldliness and indifference to earthly treasures, their comparative humility, harmlessness, and freedom from deceit are points in which they furnish believers with an excellent example. Happy is he who can draw near to Christ and the Bible in the spirit of a little child. See, the entrance into God's kingdom is by God's grace and not human achievement. It's not power and prestige. It's not elitist. There's no way we can get in there by any earthly means. It's all God. He doesn't say when you grow up, the kingdom of God is for you. No, it's available now to young and old. And the challenge is right here for all of us. Are you humble? Are you like a child? Are you trusting completely? Depending on nothing else in yourself, but only in Christ? Have you laid aside the pride like a child? We must receive God's kingdom. We must each take our place before God and looking up, see a Father's face of love. We have to be spiritually born into the family of God. And that's only done through Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. We have to trust in Him. Trust in His love and forgiveness. Trust in His cross. And then, like a little child, trust in our Heavenly Father's care. Love Him. Learn from Him. Be disciplined by Him. Charles Spurgeon said, instead of growing wiser in order to be fit for Christ, we must be more conscious of ignorance, more trustful toward Him, more dependent on Him, more childlike. That's what God wants to see in us, our total dependence on His power to forgive our sins and give us eternal life. We need to come to God with humility and penitence, acknowledging that we are sinners and deserve nothing. Our best efforts will get us nowhere. Useless. We need to remember that we must depend on God as a little child relies on his parents for everything. Well, let's round up our thoughts. Perhaps sometimes we look at our children as a distraction. Perhaps we think about how loud they're being or how much they'll embarrass us. Maybe we've got some of the disciples in us. We might think, well, they won't get anything out of the service anyway. Why should we have the hassle of bringing them along? We might hinder them in other ways. My friends, we need to bring our children to Christ. We need to bring our children to the living Word. We need to be doing all that we can to show them how to live a Christian life. As I've said, we can't create faith in our children. It's God's work. And maybe we use that as an excuse to avoid our own responsibilities. Well, it's out of our hands. We just leave it up to God. If they're one of the elect, then she'll be saved. If not, nothing I can do. Well, we can't cause people to believe in God. We can't cause our children to believe in God. That's the Holy Spirit's work. But God wants to bring others to Him through us. God uses means. And having them sitting under the faithful exposition of Scripture is exactly the right place for them to be. Bringing them to Christ is exactly the right thing for us to do. And we have a responsibility to help raise these children, our children, broadly in the faith. Notice them like Jesus does. Receive them in love. Pray for them. Instruct them. Encourage them. We're not merely individuals in church. We're not a collection of random separate people who happen to be in the same room together. If we're Christians, we're baptized into one body and we're not allowed to sit back and think that our actions affect us alone. We have a responsibility to all everybody around us, including the children, to assist them as much as we can to help them grow in the faith. We see the heart of Jesus. Jesus called his followers to demonstrate concern not only for the strong and the healthy, but for the young, the old, the weak, and the vulnerable. And Jesus always shows love to the neglected and ostracized groups of society, like children and women and widows and notorious sinners. J.C. Ryle says, "Let us leave the whole passage with a deep sense of the value of children's souls and with a settled resolution to put on the mind of Christ in all our dealings with them. Let us regard children as a most important part of Christ's professing church and a part which the great head of the church does not like to see neglected. Let us train them from their earliest infancy in godly ways and sow the seed of scripture truth in their minds with strong confidence that it will one day bear fruit. Let us believe that they think more and feel more and consider more than at first sight appears, and that the Spirit is often working in them as really and truly as in old people. Above all, let us often name them before Christ in prayer and ask Him to take them under His special charge. He never changes. He is always the same. He cared for boys and girls when He was upon earth. Let us not doubt that He cares for them at the right hand of God in heaven." Talk to them. Encourage them, teach them, lift them up in prayer, witness to them. They're watching us all the time. Bring Christ to them often. Jesus really does care for little children. But this is a passage about childlike faith, that all must be saved, whatever age. And so I ask you, have you come to faith in Christ for salvation? Have you come in childlike faith, in humility? He won't just touch you. He will hold you and He will keep you safe. You can trust Him. We have to come His way, admitting our need to be saved like a child or we'll be lost. What could be more simple than that? A child can understand it. We need to receive that kingdom of God. We may not understand all that God does or has done, but a true child of God knows that God knows best. He's sovereign. He's in control, the same way a child goes to sleep at night, knowing that his mom and dad are protecting him or her. But there's a huge difference there. That parents can only protect their children to a certain level. But our Heavenly Father is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Nothing can separate us from His love. And if we are Christians, we are safe in the arms of this Savior. We can sleep easy at night knowing that knowledge that we are safe for all eternity. We can find joy in Him. Listen, children. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 says to you, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe." Children, it tells us here in the Bible that you have to be an example to us grown-ups. You have something to teach us about our faith. Timothy was young. Samuel was young. Obadiah was young. Joseph was young. You can follow Christ. You can be the example to us. We have got to learn from you because we have to come like you and trust like you. Show us how to do it. Teach us. And I want to give you some homework, children, before we finish. You've already got those three questions. Well, I mentioned earlier about lots of people who God has saved at different ages. And I want to encourage you to go up to them and ask them, "How old were you when you were saved and how did it happen?" Go to your Sunday school teacher. Go to your mom and dad this afternoon. "When did you become a Christian?" Ask them. Some amazing stories out there. How did you become a Christian? You're so special to your families and your church. And I'm sure people are praying for you regularly here. They want you to be able to sing that song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." They want you to belong to Jesus. They want you to follow him in your life. God the Father gave Jesus Christ so that he would come to this world and save children just like you by dying on a cross for sinners. So I ask you, are you following Jesus? Are your sins forgiven? And this is important, and I'll finish with this. If you don't understand what is said up here or what is said in your Sunday school class, just ask somebody who knows. I'm sure they'd be delighted to explain it to you. It's the most important thing, that you are right with God, that you are forgiven, and that you are following Jesus. Ask somebody. Make sure you know that you are destined for heaven. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his care for all people. We thank you for the free offer of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you will work in the hearts of people here. Lord, I'm mindful of people here who have children of older ages as well, who have perhaps been through church and drifted away and are not following you. Oh Lord, we pray that even this day, that the gospel message will come to their remembrance, that they will look to you as the only Savior. Lord, you can save anybody. And we pray, Lord, that you will do it to your honor and glory. Help us, Lord, all to have that childlike faith. We pray this in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.